I want to speak on truth today, the subject of truth. Now, you know, I think the place I like to turn is read a couple of scriptures that Derek Strauss touched on this morning. Over in Acts, I think I'll turn to Acts chapter 1. Not going to spend much time on this, but I think it's good to get our minds situated on the subject that we're going to cover. Now, in the book of Acts, I'm going to begin in verse 4. I think Derek Strauss read verse 4 and 5. I think I'll read those two verses again. And being assembled together with them, you know, the apostles were together, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. And then he mentions John truly baptized. Here's Jesus Christ speaking. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him. Now, right now he's telling them what to be prepared for, and what do they ask him? Are you going to restore your kingdom now? They didn't have a total grasp, obviously, on what was going on. In verse 7, he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. So God the Father knows when Jesus Christ is coming back. But he says, but you're going to receive power. This is what he was talking about the day that we're celebrating today. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And what are you going to do? He said, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Rather amazing what God, Jesus Christ, said. Now, I could continue here, but let's read a couple other verses that was covered this morning. But let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. So that day, the same day we're celebrating today. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord, all in one place, just like Jesus Christ had told them to do. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole earth where they were sitting. And then, as we know, it says there appeared to them tongues, divided tongues as a fire, each set upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterances. And it goes on. I could read the sermon that Peter gave. But then over in verse 38, toward the end of the sermon that Peter gave on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given, Peter said, verse 38, chapter 2, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? For the remission of sins. And you shall be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise. Now notice here. The promise is to you, speaking to those that were there at the time, and your children, and to all those who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. So over time. So the day of Pentecost. Now I've got a good friend that grew up in the church, and at some point, my friend, I think they were probably 18, somewhere around there, 17, 18, 19, they decided they really didn't really want to go this way. And they tried various things, but all along the way, they still continued to be interested in trying to find truth. And my friend would go to various churches and would but none of them really fulfilled, my friend. And they'd learn a little bit here, they'd learn a little bit there, but they really weren't growing in what the Bible says. My friend said one time they went to church, not even realizing that the preacher, or the minister, whatever the case may be, said, this is the day of Pentecost. Now it was a Protestant church, and this minister said, this is the day of Pentecost. And my friend said, it clicked. Well, that's one of the holy days that I grew up learning. And at that time, my friend started really studying and came back into the church and gained more and more truth over time. Now, my Bible, it's sort of interesting. You know how you'll have inspired notes you write in? Sometimes they're not inspired, but I don't know if this is inspired or not, but I've got written in my Bible here, this Bible's probably, 30 years old, maybe even longer, but it says, this day, and then at least I covered myself, I have probably June 18th, 31 A.D. That may be right, it may be wrong, but it really doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, but it was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given. So I thought I'd look up on, I did this last night. We stopped in a hotel. We thought we were staying in Bowie, and it turned out we were in Decatur. So it means we had 30 more minutes to drive today, so I don't know how that happened, but it did. But my wife made the arrangement, so it's her fault. But anyway, I thought I'd wake her up there because I saw her yawning. But I just looked up, I said, what is the date of Pentecost, 2021? And it says May 23rd, 2021. But see, what they didn't realize, they didn't cover the wave sheaf offering in there. They had that off, and they didn't have the wave sheaf offering right. Now, that's another subject in itself, but you could look at our literature about when the wave sheaf offering, but if you really want a good sermon, one that I could point you to is when we lived in Florida. Remember, Gerald and Marianne Oss came to visit us, and I think it was 2018, so it would be either the day before Pentecost or the day after, because they're there the Sabbath and the day, and he gave a good sermon on the wave sheaf. But see, here's a good example of people out there in the various churches that may talk about Pentecost. They've got some points, they've got some things, but they don't have the whole picture. And they've got the wrong date, and how many really understand totally about the Ten Commandments of Pentecost? How many totally understand about the first fruits? How many totally understand about the Holy Spirit? They'll talk about this and that, but they don't have the whole picture. Because God gives us the whole picture over time as we learn and we grow. Now, I have a quote here. Well, I had a question I jotted down. I said, I ask the question, what is truth? And we're talking about Pentecost at this particular point. But are you sure you're going to find the truth in any newspaper or magazine? You may, but you may not. Are you sure you're going to find the truth on television, on books, talking to others? Where do you go? You get little bits and pieces, but the whole picture, it's just not there. And I had a quote. I've read this quote before, probably here, but I always find this quote interesting because it was written by one of what they call the early church fathers. His name, Irenaeus of Lyon, which would be in France. Now, he didn't have the whole picture. He probably had some of it, but he made a comment here that I really have always thought was interesting. He said, error never shows itself in its naked reality in order not to be discovered. On the contrary, it dresses elegantly so that the unwary may be led to believe that it is more truthful than truth itself. So out there in society and churches, they will say things as if they're dogmatically true. But just because somebody says it, if it's not in the Bible, doesn't make it true. Just because somebody says something. What was the first sin? I think it deals with an untruth over in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'm reading something that you're already quite familiar with. But in verse 1 through 7, Genesis chapter 3, it says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So the serpent was created by God. It didn't have immortality. It was created by God. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Which God told them, "Eat of any tree, but don't eat of that tree of the midst of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil." And the woman said, "Yes, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, don't eat it, don't touch it, or you're going to die." Pretty clear. And the serpent said to the woman, "You're not going to die." How many people will tell you things in this world that says, "This isn't going to hurt you"? Just because they say it. For God knows, here, notice the little bits of truth in this statement by the serpent, but the lie. God knows that the day you eat of it, what? That fruit that we're told not to eat, your eyes are going to be opened. And you're going to be just like God. God has the truth. Mankind can tell you what the truth is. But if it's not from God's word, it's not true, no matter how persuasive a person could be. For God knows the day you eat it, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God, and you're going to know good and evil. So she ate it. He ate it. And then, didn't go real well, did it? Now, I remember once, it was on the Feast of Trumpets, one year, living in Tennessee, and my daughter, I think she was like 14, and my son would have been like 4 years younger. It was that evening, it was actually that afternoon, and we're going to go out to eat at a Outback Steakhouse close to where I live. My daughter just didn't want to go. She said she wasn't feeling too good. So I figured she's owning up, and I said, "Keep the doors locked and don't answer the phone. Don't answer the phone." I said, "No problem." Well, I went to the restaurant, and I thought I'd call my daughter. She didn't answer the phone because it was busy. The phone was busy. Pretty clue, something's kind of off base here a little bit. So I waited a few more minutes. I called again, and it was still busy. So I knew she was either on the phone or somehow the phone just fell off the hook. I don't think that happened. When I got home, I asked her if she was on the phone. She said no, and of course, I was able to prove, yes, you were on the phone. And of course, she admitted it, but it's so easy, you think, to mess with the truth. Now, so the Bible begins with that. And look at the last chapter of the entire Bible, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, the very beginning of the Bible, the very end of the Bible. Chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 18 and 19. "I testify," it says, "to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." So you could say it's speaking of Revelation. It could be speaking the entire Bible. "If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." So I would assume it's mainly talking about the book of Revelation. But it would apply to the entire Bible. "If anyone takes away," you know, don't add. "If anyone takes away from the words of this book, this prophecy," basically saying you don't need to do this. How often does that happen in our society? They take a little bit away, they add a little bit. But God says if you add to it, you're going to be in trouble. And if you take away from the words of this prophecy, this isn't good. God will take away his part from the book of life. That's eternal life. From the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Then the Bible closes by these final two verses. "He who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And the Bible closes right there. The Bible closes right there. So I got 3 points here I thought we'd take a look at here as we're here keeping the day of Pentecost, and we're striving, despite all our faults and flaws, to be more like God, be like our elder brother Jesus Christ. And we know we fall short, but here's 3 points about the truth. 3 points. Number one, truth is not an emotion. Now, what do I mean when I say truth is not an emotion? Truth is very emotional. When I started understanding the Bible, it's one of the most emotional things that's ever happened to me in my life, maybe the most emotional, because I started reading things in the Bible I didn't even know was even close to being in there. But just because it's emotional doesn't make it true. Turn over to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, I'm not going to read all of this section, but I want to just point out something here. And we know the story. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So we know the story. We know King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and all the trouble they caused. And then they reached a point, verse 20 of 1 Kings 18, where Ahab sent all the children of Israel, and they gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Now, Elijah was a prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal were 450. In fact, the verse before, verse 19, it says the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" You know, the truth and these prophets of Baal that, you know, they give you little bits of truth, but not the whole picture. "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is, follow him." The people answered him not a word. They didn't say a thing. They're like, "Oh, I wonder what we're going to do here." So Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let us give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves. Lay it on the wood, put no fire under it though, and I'll prepare the other bull and I'll lay it on the wood, but I won't put any fire under it either." And of course, you know the story. We've read it many times. But Elijah said, "You prophets of Baal, you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, the Eternal, and the God who answers by fire. He is God." And so the people said, "Well spoken. Yeah, let's see what happens here." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first for your many. And call on the name of your God, but don't put any fire in it." Notice, so they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on Baal, the name of Baal, from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal," they said, "hear us." There was no voice. No one answered. So then they leaped about the altar that they had made. Get a little emotional here. So it was about noon. Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud. If he's a god, he's probably maybe meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's on a journey. Or maybe he's sleeping. You need to wake him up." So they cried aloud. They cut themselves. How would that be normal? They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances till the blood gushed out of them. So it was when the midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered. No one paid attention. Now you know the story of what Elijah did. just kept pouring water and water on his offering. And then he said a small little prayer. You see it in verse 36. After he put water, I think three times, there was so much water on the altar that it was all washing into the trenches. It came to pass the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and he said this, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, which was Jacob, let it be known that this day that you are God in Israel, that I'm your servant, that I have done all these things, that your word, hear me, O Lord. Of course he was emotional, but he wasn't dancing around. He wasn't doing all these antics like you see people walking around the stage and doing all types of stuff like that. He said, hear me, O Lord, hear me. That these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, the stones, the dust, it licked up the water even that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. But they didn't change, most of them. They saw the truth. So all this emotion, again, truth is emotional, but just because something's emotional, you see some of these religions, I saw a list of how many denominations there are, and I can't remember the exact total, so I would say a figure, but I'm not sure I have it right, but I think it was around 40,000 different denominations that call themselves Christian. I mentioned this before, but I have a friend who was a minister, elder, pastor in the Church of God, and he got off base. He got confused, and he started saying things that he knew he had to know that some of it wasn't right. And I remember him coming to visit me one night or one weekend, and I remember him sitting at the sofa and I was there too, and he was talking to me about how he said, I am closer to God than I've ever been. Not me, he. He said, I'm so close to God. He said, I can pray better than I've ever been able to pray. And when he was saying this, I thought, I'm not buying this. And I battered back and forth with him a little bit, but he was convinced how good he was doing. And then, I don't remember the exact period, but probably around 6 months later, he called me one, I remember it was a Sunday afternoon, and he, for some reason, he asked me for Dr. Hay's number. Don't know why he was going to call Dr. Hay, never really asked him. But later in the conversation, he said, you know, Stan, I'm so confused, I don't know what I believe about anything anymore. Didn't know what he believed about anything. Well, I thought he was so close to God. Let's turn over the book of Jude for a minute. For a moment, I should say. A moment in time. The entire letter of Jude could basically be summed up in verse 3. It says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So obviously some of these men and women were getting off base. He even mentions in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed, long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, he says, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes and mentions all these things. to be aware of. And, you know, I would encourage you to read it sometime. But I've thought about this a lot. I think I'll turn to verse 20 in this one chapter letter. Jude, brother of Jesus Christ, and his brother James. James was brother of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, God's truth is holy, praying in the Holy Spirit, in what we have. Christians have God's Holy Spirit. Doesn't make them perfect, but they have God's Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit that God gives them. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. And then here are two verses I think are extremely important. On some have compassion, making a distinction. You know, we can have compassion when someone gets confused and you want to help them and encourage them and whatever the case may be. On some have compassion, but others, save with fear. How many times have I thought, why didn't I tell my friend, you're wrong? You're absolutely wrong what you're saying, and you don't know what you're talking about. Because he didn't. Because he proved it 6 months later when he said he didn't know what he believed anymore. Some, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There are times when you just have to say to yourself and to those that are, you know, if you get in a situation, you have to look at yourself. And only God, you know, God is the merciful God, but he has standards. And when we get off track, we got to get back on the track again. And my friend, I should have said, you're wrong. I should have helped to try, at least, to give him a little, to scare him. He knew too much. He had knowledge, and he was throwing it away. So just because it's emotional doesn't make it true. Let me say, the truth is the most emotional thing I've ever learned in my life. But just emotion is not, just because somebody can be real emotional, doesn't make it true. Second one is the Bible contrasts ignorance with truth. The Bible contrasts, you've got ignorance over here. Who wants to be ignorant? I mean, there's a lot of things I'm ignorant of. If you're ever driving down the interstate and you see me on the side of the road with my hood up and looking at the hood, you can be sure I don't know what I'm looking at. I might be saying, well, wonder if the engine's still in there. But the truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. He's talking about when he visited them. And he wasn't there very long. You could go back into Acts and see he wasn't. He was there just a short period of time. In verse 8 and 9, Paul says, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, for from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place all around. People had heard about the faith of the Thessalonians. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. You are seen, Thessalonians, he's telling them. It's clear. For you yourselves, or they themselves, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. These people in Thessalonica were all over the place, but they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. How many people their former Christianity doesn't have a lot of idols in there, that it's not in the Bible. Galatians chapter 4. Now he's talking about these men and women, Galatians, they're all confused. They were being told they had to be circumcised, the men, and all these, you know, things that really didn't really matter. But in verse 8, 9, and 10, notice what he says to those in Galatia. Because mankind will try to turn it around and say, he was saying, you don't need to keep the law. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to. He's telling them you don't need to be circumcised. But notice what else he's telling them. He says, verse 8, chapter 4, but then indeed when you did not know God, they didn't even know God. So how in the world, I mean, if they didn't know God, they had all kind of crazy ideas when Paul came to see them at the beginning. You serve by nature those things which are not God's. For conversions, the Galatians didn't even know God. But now, after you've known God, you know, given whatever part of the truth they were understanding, after now you've known God, or rather are known by God, so God knew them, God was giving them his Holy Spirit, I trust, and what were they doing with it? How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be into bondage? And yet, mankind will take this next verse, say you observe days and months and seasons and years. He's not saying don't keep God's Sabbath, don't keep God's holidays. They didn't even know who God was. So how would they have known about God's laws and God's, the sacrificial laws were done away with the death of Jesus Christ. But God's truth, they didn't even know God's truth. They were ignorant of the truth. And then they began to learn the truth, and people were turning them away and trying to tell them the truth didn't matter. Acts 17, one other set of scripture here. Acts 17. The day of Pentecost has deep, deep significance. It's the plan of God. Begins with the Passover and ends with the final eighth day or the last great day. And all through it, it has meaning. Acts 17, here's Paul talking to those in Athens. Verse 18 of Acts 17. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers will go just look in a dictionary, what an Epicurean was, what a Stoic was. They had all these crazy ideas. Some of them probably made a little sense, but they didn't have the package. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul, and said, what does this babbler want to say? Well, Paul was telling them the truth. They called him a babbler. And others said, well, he seems to be proclaiming some foreign gods because he preached to them about this Jesus and the resurrection, which was right out of the Bible, but they didn't even understand this, did they? So they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, may we know what this new doctrine is you're speaking about? What are you talking about, this Jesus and this resurrection stuff? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. They were the ignorant ones. They may have thought they had knowledge, but they were the ignorant ones. They didn't understand who Jesus was or about the resurrection. You're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Always learning, never coming to the truth. And Paul, stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious." Now, most translations, that word "very religious," well, they were religious, false religion, but oftentimes you'll see that translated "very superstitious." But it doesn't really matter which one you use. But they didn't understand. And then Paul says, "I was passing by and I was considering the objects of your worship. I found this altar." And it said, "to the unknown God." The God, they didn't understand. The unknown God. And God, "therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Then he talks about basic things. You know, the God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord in heaven of earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands, all these idols, as though he needed anything. He gives us all life, breath, all things, and goes on. Paul gives them a basic, very brief outline of the truth. So, truth and ignorance, they're incompatible. They can't match. You're either ignorant or you're gaining truth. And when you throw away the truth, you're walking a very, very dangerous line. Very dangerous. Jesus Christ, as we all know, died for the sins of the world, and he'll forgive us. But are we sincere in striving to keep that truth? And the third and final point, again, I could give many points, but as we're thinking about this holy day, this day that God ordained when he told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem, that he was going to empower them with God's Spirit, and he did, and all the, you know, you see in Acts 2, all that happened, you see in Acts 10, 11, when the Gentiles got the truth and all the power, but God doesn't necessarily mean by flashes and brilliance. It's just understanding, being able to understand what is being said. And the third point may seem a little bit off, different, I shouldn't say, not off, but those who do not have the truth often hate those with the truth. Doesn't make sense. Why would anybody hate someone that has the truth? Well, do you not think Satan hates anyone that has the truth? Satan hates the truth. Satan hates the fact that God has a plan for a family, an eternal life, and a kingdom. So Satan hates that, and anything he can do to derail it, he'll do. John chapter 15, Jesus Christ's words, the final night before he was arrested, crucified. But of course, the disciples didn't understand all this yet. They didn't understand he was going to die, and they certainly didn't understand then he was going to be resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the grave. But in John 15, just three verses, verse 18, 19, and 20, here are the final words almost of Jesus Christ. As we have chapter 17, it's the final prayer. But he says, chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you," so the world might hate those disciples. So the world might hate you. The world might hate me. Who wants to be hated? But wouldn't you rather be loved by God than what some human being is going to be able to do to you? "If the world hates you, you should know that it hated me before it hated you." Jesus Christ said the world, this society, this system, hated him. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," who is our master? Jesus Christ and God the Father. "If they persecuted me," they're going to persecute you, he said. "If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also." Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you if they do this. Blessed are if they do that. Well, verse 10, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for just doing right. Because if you are, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you, when they persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil things against you, falsely, if it's false, for my sake, because we are a Christian. Hey, we all fall short, we know that, but are we willing, am I willing to be persecuted for what I know is the truth? Well, I better be. It says, this is this scripture really makes you think. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you're persecuted. Because you're doing what's right. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. I've told this before, I'm sure, but when I worked for a company years ago, there were two young ladies. I mean, I was younger then too, so I could call myself a young man then. I'm not really a young man anymore, but I'm still moving. But these two women that worked with me, they were both single. Not one of them was married. And the one of them was I got along with them both okay, but one of them was pretty salty. She pretty salty. The other one's very, very just sweet and genuine and kind. I never hear her say a bad word about anybody hardly. With the one, I was going somewhere on a visit on an account, and I was with a lady that was a little bit more, shall we say, I'm not sure what the word is, but I wouldn't describe her as real religious, let's put it that way. And one day, she asked me what I thought about Linda, the other nice girl. I said, well, I think Linda's really nice. She's a sweet girl. And this other one said, I hate her. I remember exactly where I was in the road down in Nashville, Tennessee, going to Vanderbilt University Medical Center at the time on an account. I said, you hate her? Why do you hate her? She said, because she's just too nice. She's too nice. It's amazing. Those that do not have the truth, sometimes the truth is so glaringly evident that those that are trying to be against the truth just hates what they're doing. Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. Trying to decide where to start here. I'll start in Micah chapter 2. I could read the next two or three chapters. Well, there's only four, so. But in verse 10 of Micah chapter 2, have we not all one Father, says Malachi. If you're in Micah, you're thinking, what is he talking about? You know, we were having, here's my big conclusion. We were having a graduation for the seniors yesterday, the five that graduated from high school. in Dallas, and one of them was in a mariachi band, and I kept calling it Marachi, and I knew I wasn't right. I finally had her turn and said, "Well, how do you pronounce that?" And she told me what I should have been doing all along. But have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? How do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Is this what we want to do? Drop down to verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, and how have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, they're saying, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. But he does care. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, they say. And he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? They twist all this stuff around. God does care. God does care when we treat each other poorly, when we hurt people, when we're mean to one another, when we lie or cheat or steal or whatever the case may be to one another. God does care. And yet, sometimes in this world we see those that really don't want to accept the truth, want to do what they can to hurt those with the truth. Look at the martyrs, what we've seen. Just like I said, I was mentioning this, I think in Dallas recently. And last year at the Feast of Tabernacles in Gatlinburg, we thought it was going to be a mask option. And then right before the feast, they told us, you're going to all have to wear a mask the whole time, even when you're in your seat. Well, I didn't really go over real good with a few people, but I have to say most people handled it just fine. But one day during the announcements I said, you know, when we're in the kingdom of God, and when all these martyrs are talking about what I had to do, how I died for the truth, how this happened and that happened, and they say, what did you have to do? And you say, well, I had to wear a mask at the Feast of Tabernacles in Gatlinburg. They're going to look at you like, really? The truth annoys those who are evil. So what's the purpose of these 3 points? Number one, truth is not an emotion. It's emotional, but just because it's emotional doesn't make it true. The Bible contrast ignorance with truth, and we don't want to be ignorant. And those who do not have the truth often hate those with the truth. That's because that's how you see those that were in prison, martyred all through time. We are living in dangerous times that are not going to get any easier, whether it be in the world, whether it be in our country, whether it be in the Church of God. We're living in dangerous times. You have been given the opportunity to understand God's truth. I have been given the opportunity to know God's truth. And you understand the day of Pentecost represents a number of things. The first fruits, the giving of the law, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and other things. Don't ever let it go. Don't ever let it go. The truth of God is a gift beyond compare.